Hear God's word. Heavenly Father, so amazed by your word and this gospel and this passage today. I love this passage, you know that. And I pray that every woman in this room will love it and love you and love what you have done in this great revelation and all these great lessons. Just pray that you would speak through me, through your spirit, and also your spirit would move through the hearts of every woman in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have a question for you tonight, and I want you to raise your hand. How many of you are here tonight in this room because someone said, come and see? Come and see. Come and check it out. A lot of you are here, and if you're, a lot of you also might be in this room, maybe not because someone said, come and see this Bible study, but somewhere in your life, someone said, come and see. Maybe it was to come to a church or come to a big event or a small gathering or another Bible study. But somewhere, I believe, most of you are here because somewhere someone said, come and see. Someone took a risk and a chance and invited you to come. And you may still be in that checking it out stage, or you may consider yourself a believer or a follower, a disciple of Christ. But today we have the story of the first followers of Christ, the first people in human history who responded to that invitation to come and see, and they weren't disappointed. They wanted to check out Jesus, and they found almost instantly that he was the one, indeed, that they had been waiting for, the Messiah, the Christ. Today we get the story of the first disciples, and it kind of gives me goosebumps to think about what it would have been like to be them and to be able to meet God in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. It also gives me goosebumps and maybe a little bit of a lump in my throat when I think about the first time someone said that to me, come and see. It was actually when I was in grammar school or maybe just about junior high age, and I had a friend in our community, a gal named Lisa Brumfield. And Lisa and her mom was a single mom, and they both kind of made it their personal mission to seek out her friends and invite them and share their faith with them. And so they did, and they invited us to a Bible study and to a couple of events, and we came. And that's the part that I can't believe, because I grew up in a place like, it was not boring. I grew up on the beach in Southern California. I grew up playing tennis and swimming and body surfing, and I mean, there's plenty to do, and I had a really fun growing up. I have fond memories of that. And so when I think back, I think, I can't believe I went. But then but I know now that I said yes because God had prepared my heart. God had softened my heart, and he had prepared me through his Holy Spirit and through his messengers and by whatever means he needed to. And I said yes, and I came, and I came to faith in the Lord at a very young age. And the rest is history for me. Well, it's a great story that's been repeated in one form or another for 2,000 years for millions and millions of people. But today we get to see how it all started. We'll get to see how God sent his messenger in John the Baptist to prepare the people and prepare their hearts for Jesus. And then we'll see how Jesus' identity and purpose is proclaimed. And then we'll see how people responded to this invitation to come and see. And so that's my outline for today. Well, in the weeks leading up to this passage, we had both a sweeping view of this profound gospel and a profound look at how Jesus is described and introduced by our writer, John, in the beginning of chapter 1. And now in the balance of chapter 1, we're actually going to start the narrative. We're going to start the story, the good news about Jesus Christ. And we start with our first character in the story, again, is John the Baptist. And we had a little bit of a preview of him last week, if you remember, in verses 6 to 8 and also verse 15. We learned that he was a man who was sent from God to a witness to testify concerning the light, which was Jesus, and so that through him all men might believe. So we know something about John and his role, but today we're going to enter into a scene. In fact, the scene has a setting. We're told in verse 28 is in the town of Bethany. Now, it's not to be confused with the Bethany that's near Jerusalem, and that's where Martha and Mary and Lazarus are from, and that's talked about in the Bible. This is another one. Scholars aren't exactly sure where this is. I have a map for you that'll be kind of fun for the rest of this year to look at some of the points where things happen. There's two possibilities that they point out, but it's somewhere between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north, somewhere east of the Jordan River and in the desert, in the wilderness. So that's where we are. And our writer, John, sets the scene. When he sets the scene, he gives a lot of attention to time. In fact, he does that in specific ways, and he does that more than any other gospel writer. We'll see that. But in this case, the narrative is broken down into days. Into several days. And this was obviously a memorable series of days for John. And I think it will be for us, as it marks the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. John even recalls the very hour that he began spending time with Jesus, the exact hour that he began following Jesus, as we'll see in our last division. I bet some of you even remember the exact hour that you began following Jesus. Well, our story opens with Act 1, Scene 1. John the Baptist is out in the desert. He's baptizing people and preaching repentance, and he has quite a following. In fact, so much so that the religious leaders are getting a little nervous about him, and so they sent a team to interrogate him. Let's look at how our passage starts in chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" So large crowds have been gathering for some time. In fact, one commentator said that John had been at this for about a year. And so many people had come to see this rather strange but clearly dynamic character, John the Baptist. And scholars believe that many would have come because many actually did live with this widespread sense of expectancy, especially those that were still devoted to their faith. Luke, in his gospel, says that many were looking for the redemption of Israel at that time. And even though there had been nearly 400 years of silence by God, God had not directly spoken to them through prophets for over four centuries, many were still expectant. What a great way to live, expectantly waiting for God to fulfill his promise of deliverance. Well, many had ready and willing hearts to hear John's message of repentance, and many were being baptized. And the Jewish leaders were certainly curious, and most likely they felt a little bit threatened by John. But I sort of have this sense that there actually is something sincere in their quest to find out who he is, not only his identity, but his authority, on whose authority he was acting. So they give three possibilities. You talked about this in your lesson. The Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. Now, all of these were expected based on Old Testament prophecies. But first of all, concerning the Christ, it looks like, based on verse 20, that he's probably been answering that question a lot and denying it freely, our writer says. Think of the temptation there probably would have been for John. Everyone seems to think he probably is the Christ. In fact, people probably want him to be the Christ, right? But yet John consistently denies that. He consistently proclaims that he is not the Christ. Well, if he's not the Christ, then surely they thought he must be some other figure of end-time expectation. Remember, during this period, there had been hundreds and hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ, but many of them were concerning his first coming, this time that we're talking about, and some are still yet to be fulfilled. And often the lines were blurred between those, so there would have been some confusion about what he was to be like. Well, they all knew of the prophet Elijah, and there was a strong expectation of him as the forerunner to the Christ. In fact, you had this passage in your lesson today, Malachi 4:5, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Well, John the Baptist fit the qualities of Elijah, not only in that prophecy, but also physically. Listen to what 2 Kings 13:4 says about Elijah. It says, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." Now, Mark 1:6 describes John the Baptist this way. He said, "John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist." Sounds familiar. But a lot about John seemed to fit the Elijah prophecy, and yet he flatly refuses or denies it, this identity. And so we're kind of left with a little mystery about this, because if any of you have read beyond in some of the other Gospels, Christ himself, in Matthew 11:14, he claims later that John is the Elijah who was to come. So Christ said that. But according to John, he is not the Christ, he is not Elijah, and then he says he is also not the prophet. Now this too seems a little mysterious. Who is the prophet? I mean, clearly Elijah was a prophet, and Jesus is certainly a prophet, among other things. So what were they talking about? Well, most scholars agree that this is the prophet that Moses alluded to in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Well, the Jews were expecting this prophet to be like Moses, perhaps in the sense that he would lead them in some kind of an exodus or overcome their enemies, as we saw last year that Moses did. And, of course, they're under Roman rule now, so they were looking for that deliverance. But again, John flatly denies this identity, and he leaves the delegation, I think, exasperated, it looks like. In verse 22, they sort of ask for his final answer, don't they, when they say, "Who are you?" But John answers them simply in verse 23. He says, "I am a voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Well, I can see these guys kind of going, "Well, that helps, you know, great, now what do we do?" So out come the kind of the big guns. The Pharisees happen to be in this contingency, and they're sort of the high religious leaders and keepers of the law. And they chime in and say in verse 25, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet?" In other words, what authority, on whose authority do you have? After all, they thought they were the ones given all of the religious authority by God. Well, not only were they concerned about John's authority to baptize, but his baptisms were highly unusual, given that he was baptizing Jews. It wasn't uncommon in those days for Gentiles to be baptized when they came to faith, converted to Judaism, but what need would there be to baptize Jews, they thought? They were already God's chosen people, right? Well, John answers them in verses 26 and 27. He says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Well, it's interesting that the Jewish delegation was so intent on trying to find out John's identity and his authority, and yet John seems to want to take all the focus off himself and really just reveal his purpose, his mission, which is to prepare the people for the one who is to come. And that, of course, is Jesus. Interestingly, he states that he's already among them, but they do not know him. It kind of sounds like today to me. Jesus is among us, and yet so many do not know him. Well, today's passage is all about coming to know Jesus. In fact, commentators consider this one of the key passages in all of Scripture about witnessing. Now, that word witnessing is one which kind of makes me cringe. It's sort of dripping with Christianese, I think. But and I usually try to avoid speaking in Christianese, but this time we need to look at this word because it is throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament and the Gospels. It's talked about a lot. There is a lot of emphasis given to a person's testimony or their witness. And in our day, we sort of associate that word with a court of law and giving an eyewitness account. But a witness or testimony then as today is the story of what you saw and of what you heard, what you experienced, and what you know. And so we can learn a lot about how to be a witness for Jesus in this lesson. Think about what we talked about last week, that Jesus is the light of the world, and he's the source of all life. And he gives eternal life to us as we become children of God through faith in him. You know, as we experience this and we see how Jesus is manifested in our own lives and in the lives of others, and as we hear about the amazing things that he's done, we know things about him that we just can't help but share with others. We are his witnesses, and John the Baptist was his first witness. Remember what verses 7 and 8 said. It said, "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." Well, these verses make such an important point. In fact, I think it's one of the most important points in our witness, in our own testimony. And that is when we share our faith, it is not all about us. It's all about Jesus. And that's our first principle. Our witness or our testimony of faith is not all about us. It is all about Jesus. You know, John the Baptist is one of the most important and extraordinary people in all of Scripture. He had the privilege of announcing the arrival of and preparing the world for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus himself says about John in Matthew 11:11. He says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Yet John takes all the emphasis on it, off himself and puts it on Jesus. Even in his final answer to the delegation, this reflects his humility when he quotes Isaiah saying he is merely a voice in the wilderness, a voice in the desert. A voice is something invisible. It's something that you can't even see. And John is showing here that he wants to be invisible so that Jesus can be visible. So Jesus can be real and truly honored. And isn't it interesting that he introduces Jesus as someone who he is not even worthy to untie his sandals? And untying sandals was a job so menial that slaves didn't even do it. So John had been so elevated by this enormous following that he had for over a year, but he's saying, essentially, I am nothing. He is everything. Nothing really epitomizes this better than his own words. Later we'll read in chapter 3, verse 30, when he says, he must become greater, I must become less. John gets it. Is that the way you share your faith? Is your story all about you, or is it all about Jesus? Don't get me wrong, our stories need to be about us in the sense of what Jesus has done in our life, how he's changed us. We want to share that. We want to tell people how our relationship with Christ has changed us from the inside out. But we need to resist the temptation, as John does here, to elevate ourselves. And also we need to resist the temptation to allow others to elevate us, because they will. You know, everyone wants a hero, don't they? I mean, everyone wants someone they can believe in, someone they can follow, or someone they can root for. Someone they can relate to. And I think if there's ever an indicator of this, it's been this recent transformation of the presidential election with when Sarah Palin hit the scene, right? I mean, half the country was totally awakened and energized and because she was someone they could identify with. And you know, they wanted to elevate her. Of course, the other half was very nervous, skeptical, and in fact seemed so threatened they began to send delegations to interrogate. But seriously, without getting too political, the point is that people want to elevate a person. And this can happen when it comes to sharing our faith. People may want to elevate you more than Jesus. So what we need to do is we need to be willing to make sure that the main thing is the main thing, and Jesus is the main thing. I'll never forget the words of my husband when he came home one night, and I've shared this probably before, but it's so pertinent here. Came home one night 17 years ago from work, and he said, oh, I had lunch with Ryan today, and it turned into a three-hour lunch. And he started speaking to me about Jesus Christ in a way I've never heard anyone speak, and he wants us to come to his church. Well, the rest is history for us. It ended up awakening me from a 20-year hiatus from my faith back in the Lisa Brumfield days, and it started a process for Jim that resulted in a real saving faith that has transformed us and our family. But it wasn't because Jim was so enamored. There's so many J's here. It wasn't because Jim was so enamored with Ryan, but because Ryan was so careful to make it all about Jesus. You know, it's hard to do that sometimes. Not just because, again, you want it to be all about you. Now, some of us struggle with that, but others want to make it about you. And so you have to resist the temptation like John, but to make it all about Jesus. You won't believe the power of that. Well, John knew his role was to point to Jesus, and in the next division, we'll see that he does just that. John points to Jesus, and he identifies him here in what I will call Act 1, Scene 2, because John, our writer, is going to describe what happens on the second day of this amazing week. Read along, starting in verse 29. It says, and the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Well, this is the moment that John had been waiting for. In fact, this was the moment that he was born for, to reveal the Savior, the Lamb of God. Some of you might know the story of John's birth. We actually had a look at it last week in our lesson from Luke chapter 1. It's a great story. I encourage you to read it, because right alongside the miraculous birth of Jesus was an equally miraculous and God-ordained birth of John the Baptist. And the story surrounding him and his father, Zechariah, who was a priest, there's a great story about him. But he ends up writing this song about him. And in Luke 1:77 and 76, he says this about John when he's a baby. He says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So almost 30 years prior to this, John's purpose was foretold, and now we have the culmination of it when John announces the arrival and reveals him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's many titles that have been given to Jesus throughout the Gospels. We had a few last week, the Word and the Light, and we're going to see more all through this book this year. But most scholars feel that this one, the Lamb of God, is the most important one. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, in a sense, the message of the Bible can be summed up in this title. Another scholar said, in one sentence, we have the essence of the Christian message. Well, this title was not seen in the other Gospels. In fact, only our writer John uses this title, and he uses it here in this chapter as well as many times in the book of Revelation. But it's a title that would have been a little bit startling to his audience at that time. As one scholar put it, it would have had an avalanche of meaning for the Jews. In this title would have conjured up a history of sacrificial images, starting with the time of Abraham and the story of how God had asked Abraham to offer up his only son. Some of you remember this passage in Genesis 22 when Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham responded prophetically. He said, "The Lord will provide." Well, many also would be reminded of the Passover and how the blood of the unblemished sacrificial lamb was spread over the doorpost to save them from that plague of death, the Egyptian plague. And, of course, we're more familiar with it today. We even sing about it as we sing many hymns and songs that are inspired by Revelation and other passages where we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," as we praise him for the work that he's done. So we're more familiar with it. But John's statement made it clear that Jesus would be a sacrifice for all men's sins, that God had provided the lamb, just as Isaac had asked so many years before, "Where is the lamb?" God had provided it. You know, sometimes we don't like to talk about this aspect of Jesus, the idea of sacrifice, the shed blood. One commentator said, "Christianity is a bloody religion." It is, and we don't like to talk about it. It doesn't really sit well with our modern thinking. And yet this is the main thing and should be the main thing of our witness, just as it is here with John. John, when he pointed to Jesus for the first time, when he unveiled him to the world, he didn't say, "Behold Jesus, the great teacher," or "Meet Jesus, the compassionate one." He doesn't extol any of his other virtues, and he has many. But he says, he boldly introduces him as the Lamb, the one who would be slain for all of us, the one who would take our sins away. Well, if you're like me, you might be saying, okay, but the people I know, they aren't really looking for a Savior. They don't really think they need to have their sins removed. In fact, some of them don't really even think they have sins, or at least relatively speaking. But, I hear you, because that's the people that I know. Most people in the 21st century, you know, aren't the kind of people who would respond to that sort of street corner, repent, you know, embrace the blood of Jesus kind of witness. So what do we do with this? How do we learn from John? Well, I think in all cases when we're sharing our faith, we need wisdom and discernment. In any encounter that we have, we need to ask God to help us through his Holy Spirit to show us how we can relate to people in their language. But there is one really important thing, and maybe it isn't the first thing, but even if it's the last thing, it just can't be the forgotten thing. And that is that we are all sinners, and that we all do need a Savior, and that we do need to confess and repent. Many people miss this. Listen to how one scholar put it. He said, "Many people miss Christ because they have never repented. Grace without repentance is cheap grace, not the real thing. A realization of what Christ has done must be coupled with a repentant spirit if we are truly to believe and be saved." Well, there's another thing that we learn from John the Baptist, and that is that our witness must be verbal. There's much to be said about living out our faith, and no question about it, there's a lot of times when actions speak louder than words. But to draw someone to Christ, we need to move beyond deeds and be willing to speak the truth and trust God to do the rest. Well, John continues in his witness, beginning in verse 31, by saying, "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, it's kind of interesting here that he says, I myself did not know him. He was actually related to Jesus. They were second cousins, so there's a pretty good chance that he did know him. But scholars believe that he's saying that he really did not know who Jesus really was until God himself revealed it. And he describes that starting in verse 32 when he says this. It says, "Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Holy Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Well, it's kind of interesting that this event, the baptism of Jesus, is only given here in this gospel as a recollection by John. The other gospels, most of them included it. But it was likely that this event took place 5 or 6 weeks prior to this time, point in time. But John the Baptist points out that this was how God confirmed for him the true and profound identity of Jesus. In fact, we're given another piece of his identity in the name, the Son of God. And this title will be emphasized in this gospel more than any others, too. And it really becomes, I think, perhaps the best and easiest ways for the disciples at this point to understand who Jesus is and appreciate who he is before they're really ready to grasp kind of the deeper dimensions of his relationship to the Father. Well, Jesus in this and other passages is declared to be God's Son in an entirely unique and divine way. And the listeners would know that this was a divine title. Because he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And who but God himself can baptize with the Holy Spirit? Well, when John the Baptist speaks of this new baptism in verse 33, he's sort of contrasting it to what he said in verse 26 when he said, I come baptizing with water, but one is coming, one greater is coming. And he would carry out the greatest work of all in this new form of baptism. So what does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Let's talk a little bit about baptism. First of all, John's water baptism was part of a preparation for the people. It was calling them to repentance and cleansing, and it was very symbolic and obviously very impactful, but it wasn't permanent. Confession of sin and forgiveness and cleansing is an ongoing process. And on the other hand, Jesus' baptism of the Spirit that John speaks of here is really the essence of salvation. It's the permanent cleansing. That's accomplished through his work as the Lamb of God. And it's the change that takes place one by one in the hearts of people, individuals, as they receive this gift and are transformed forever from the inside out by God himself through Christ. There are several New Testament passages that are helpful in understanding this, particularly 1 Corinthians 12:13, which talks about how we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, meaning the body of the church. Also in John 3:6, Christ himself, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, states that flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is how all believers become part of the body of Christ, again, which is the church. So in our second division, we see that John the Baptist boldly identifies Jesus and initiates his earthly ministry. And he does this by revealing to others what God revealed to him. That he is the Lamb, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In those short phrases, John not only gives his identity, but his, more importantly, I think, his purpose and his authority of Jesus Christ. And these are incredibly powerful statements, and really they are the essence of John's witness. One thing I love about this section is what John says in verse 33. I don't know if you caught that, but he said, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. God revealed these things to John, and John, in turn, boldly proclaims them to other people. And that brings us to our second principle. That is, when God reveals the identity and purpose of Jesus to us, we must boldly proclaim it to others. Do you do that? John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the hearts of the people to receive and believe in Jesus, and they were ready. Not all of them, and we're going to hear about some of those, but many of them were. Do you believe that God is doing that same work today, preparing the hearts of those around you to receive even the boldest message about Christ? We really don't think that, do we? And yet, we never know who God is working on and how hearts are being prepared, how God is breaking people down, bringing them to repentance, or just placing a longing in their hearts for something more. Again, I think about our own story. And who would have thought that God was softening our hearts or preparing us, especially Jim, for the bold words of Ryan about the identity and authority and purpose of Jesus Christ? I mean, we were totally immersed in our self-centered, party, yuppie, pleasure-seeking world. And yet, we had just started having kids. We had a couple little toddlers. And, you know, it was right around that time when we started having kids, we started thinking, well, maybe it's not all about us. You know, maybe there's, you know, something more to this, and started thinking about them and their future and how we might be preparing to be better parents. And that's how God was preparing us and our hearts to hear this message of Jesus. So how might he be preparing someone you know, a friend, a family member, maybe a neighbor? Will you trust God to lay the groundwork and then be bold in proclaiming the truth about Jesus and who he really is? Well, John's words were powerful, and in our next division, we'll see that they were also having a great impact on his followers, some of his followers. So we enter scene three, because as we can see by our text, the next day is past. So let's read, beginning with verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. So just like that, two of John the Baptist's followers become the first disciples of Jesus. And we learn in verse 40 that one of them is Andrew, and the other, almost all scholars agree, is John, the gospel writer himself. Well, there was obviously power in the words of John the Baptist, and so again, these two were ready. And this really demonstrates the power and the effectiveness of John's work in preparing them, and also God's work and the Holy Spirit in preparing their hearts. I love the dialogue that follows, though, when they lost my place. I love when Jesus asked them, "What do they want?" And of course, he knew what they wanted. They wanted to check him out. They wanted to see if he was the real deal. But they were probably afraid to be that direct, so they simply asked, "Where are you staying?" And in doing so, they show great respect. They call him Rabbi, which is not only a title that means teacher, but is very much a title that honors them. It means a great one. So they honored him, but they also asked, by asking, "Where are you staying?" they really imply that they wanted to spend time with Jesus and not just have sort of a quick roadside chat. I love what John MacArthur said in this regard. He said, "Idle speculation is no substitute for personally investigating Jesus." I bet we can all think of people who fall into that category of idle speculation. They think they kind of know enough. They know about him. I have to say, I'm always personally touched by those who are willing to come out of their comfort zone and personally investigate Jesus. Many of you are here today. Well, Jesus' response is the one that he will always give to anyone who seeks to know him. He says, "Come and see." It reminds me of one of my favorite verses in Matthew 7:7, when he says, "Ask and you it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." So John and Andrew did come, and they came to see. They came to where he was staying, and John tells us that they spent the rest of the day with him. Again, we see attention to time. How could John forget? This was the hour. He said the 10th hour, and that meant it was about 4 p.m. when they left, and then they spent likely all the way through the night. Most scholars believe that they spent the night with them. Well, we don't get a lot of detail about the conversation. I would love to have been a fly on the wall in that room, but whatever Jesus said, it must have been so compelling. It certainly appears that Andrew was truly convinced that Jesus was the real deal. Look at what happens starting in verse 41. It says, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,' that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,'" which is translated means Peter. Well, I love that it says the first thing that Andrew did. A few hours with Jesus, and he knew. He and John were both convinced that Jesus truly was the Messiah, the coming one, the Christ, just as John the Baptist had been preaching. There was no hesitation on Andrew's part. This was the most wonderful news he could ever have imagined, and so he couldn't keep it to himself. Don't you love that? Have you ever experienced that yourself or seen that with someone else? The exuberance of a new believer or someone who's just discovered stuff about the Lord and wants to share it without hesitation. It's really fun when you see that. I have one of my best friends who I have to tell a story about her, and I embarrassed her this morning, but she was my neighbor and kind of a new neighbor, and she, you know, 3 or 4 years ago, I invited her to the first Christmas dessert, and of course she said no, and then we said, well, maybe, and then yes, and then no, and then she actually ended up coming, and I was sitting through this thing, and this was powerful stuff about Jesus and about people's lives that were all a mess, transformed, but I thought it might have been hard for her, and meanwhile, she's sitting there talking to my other believer friend, saying, you know, maybe this is what I've been missing. And I'm thinking, wow. So another week goes by, I invite her to Bible study, and she said, oh, well, can I just check it out and not, you know, commit? And sure enough, she came. We're just teaching Romans, the middle of the hardest doctrine in all of Scripture. She loved it. And, you know, within a few weeks, she was inviting people. She's talking to people in the grocery store about the Bible study. And they're coming. I love this about her, and I love when you see that kind of exuberance of someone who is just discovering things about the Lord, whether it's coming to faith or just coming to a new place in your own journey. So anyway, that's fun, and it would be great to see more people do that. Well, Andrew, not only does Andrew tell his brother Simon about Jesus, but he brings him to Jesus. In a sense, he's saying to Andrew, don't just take my word for it. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. We really don't get Peter's response, but it sort of goes without saying that he too is convinced, and if he becomes a follower, how could he not when Jesus looked him in the eye? And not only does he tell him who he is, but he renames him. In essence, he's telling him who he will become. You know, the story of Peter and his closeness to Jesus and his transformation from that impetuous, hot-headed fisherman to the rock on whose faith proclamation Jesus would build his church is one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture. And it all began with his brother Andrew, who said, come and see. Andrew was one in Scripture that we don't know that much about. He's only mentioned in two other events. Both of them, he's bringing people to Jesus. He brings the boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus. And then in chapter 6 and later in John chapter 12, he brings some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. So even though Andrew only has a small part in this unfolding drama, what an important one it is. Well, this contagious faith doesn't end here, does it? Let's look at what happens in the next scene, scene 4, starting in verse 43, where it says, the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then, of course, we get Nathanael's famous response, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Come and see, said Philip. Well, in this section, we have Jesus directly calling his next disciple, Philip, and Jesus simply says, follow me, and he does. It seems clear from the text that Philip, being from the same town as Andrew and Peter, would possibly know them, and so would probably take comfort in following Jesus along with his friends. But it also appears that Philip was so convinced himself that Jesus was the real deal that he immediately found his friend Nathanael. But his response, can anything good come from Nazareth, was a little different than the others, who seemed almost to immediately embrace Jesus. It seems that Nazareth must have left a bad taste in Nathanael's mouth somewhere along the line. It almost seemed a deal breaker for him. But most commentators feel that there was probably some kind of rivalry between their towns. He was from Cana, which is about 4 miles north of Nazareth. So either there was a rivalry or there was just a general disdain for Nazareth in the area of Galilee. But it also is worth noting that all the prophecies about Jesus say that he would come from Bethlehem in Judea, and nowhere in the Old Testament is Nazareth even mentioned. So Nathanael was obviously someone well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies, and Philip relates to him on that basis, basically saying, we have found the one written about in the law and the prophets. This is clearly a pronouncement of Jesus as the Messiah, just like Andrew's was, but in a way that he knew Nathanael would relate to. Even so, we see Nathanael as a skeptic. His first reaction is one of doubt. And this kind of shows that all people respond differently to our first attempts at sharing our faith or sharing Jesus with them. And don't you just love what Philip does, though? This is my favorite question on the lesson today. He doesn't get argumentative. He doesn't put him down or get confrontational. He doesn't give up and walk away. He simply says, come and see for yourself. What a great lesson for us as we experience rejection, and I know we do, and I know we will. You know, there are a lot of people out there that are pretty skeptical about our faith, but this, I think, gives us hope and should encourage us to respond in the same way, and sometimes that's all we can do is just say, come and see. Come and check it out for yourself. Come and study God's word and see who Jesus really is. Sometimes that's all we need to do, and sometimes that's all we can do. Just say, come and see. Well, because the door to Nathanael's heart was open just a crack, he was willing to see for himself, and boy, did he ever see. Let's continue in our passage. In verse 47, it says, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, Jesus demonstrates his omniscience with Nathanael in two ways. first, that he knows that he is an authentic man of faith and someone who kind of tells it like it is. He's a true Israelite. This was probably in contrast to the hypocritical Jewish leaders of the time. But then he refers to some event. This must have been pretty profound. He was sitting under a fig tree, either figuratively or literally. We don't know, because the phrase "under a fig tree" has hidden meaning. It actually means meditation on God's law, which is likely what he had been doing. So whatever Nathanael was doing, it seems that he had an experience that only it was shared only with God. And yet Jesus knew all about this experience. He knew about his innermost being. And this revelation led to his immediate declaration of the lordship of Jesus. Both the titles Son of God and King of Israel had messianic references from passages such as Psalms 2 and Micah 5:2, even Zechariah 9:9. Both of those titles were messianic. So whatever doubts Nathanael had, they had vanished quickly, and he becomes the next follower of Jesus. I love how Jesus not only affirms his faith immediately, but gives him a preview of things to come. In effect, he's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. In I'll go ahead and read it. Verse 50, Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. You shall see greater things than this. And then he added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, this is a pretty intriguing verse, if not a little mysterious. This is the kind of verse that scholars have field day with. But on the surface, it looks like Jesus is foretelling a specific event that Nathanael would experience, and yet there's really nothing in the New Testament that sort of fits this description of this event. There's several things that kind of come close, Jesus' baptism and the transfiguration, but these disciples, Nathanael especially, did not see them. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, first of all, it's important to note that Jesus switches from the singular you, speaking to Nathanael, to the plural when he says, you will see. So now he's not just addressing Nathanael, but he's addressing all of the disciples. Another thing that scholars point out is that this image of heaven being open and this ascending and descending angels sounds very much like an Old Testament passage in Genesis where Jacob had this dream, this vision. They call it Jacob's ladder, where he saw almost the same thing, angels coming and up and down. Was this perhaps what Nathanael was meditating on? That would put the icing on the cake, wouldn't it, for him? Well, most interpretations of this verse, it seems Jesus was speaking symbolically and generally of how his disciples would see such wondrous miracles, and they would see how Jesus himself is that fulfillment of this vision, how he is the link between heaven and earth, how he is our mediator to God, how he brings salvation. It's also possible that Jesus was actually speaking to his disciples and effectively to all of us about an event that is still future. Some scholars believe that, and there's many references in Revelation and other parts of the gospel where this kind of fits. But whatever the correct analysis is, the bottom line for Nathanael and for the disciples and for all of us is that we haven't seen anything yet. We can be so impressed by the little things that God does and even the seemingly big things, like Nathanael was so moved by the realization of Jesus' omniscience. But think what it would be like if we actually expand our perception of what Jesus can and will do. It is infinite, and I think we only scratch the surface. He is actually able to do exceedingly abundantly more than anything we can dream or imagine or ask for. And that's the Ephesians 3:20, that's the KRV, the Kim Richardson version. I never can get those words quite right, but I love that verse. We have such a tendency to think in the finite when we try to imagine God and what he can do and imagine Jesus. And I think this last verse is really a promise to his disciples and to all of us. It's a promise of growth. There's so much more to experience in our relationship with Christ. And again, I think we only skim the surface. That brings us to our last principle, and that is when it comes to knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ, we haven't seen anything yet. I really believe the best is yet to come, not just in terms of eternity, but now. If we just open our minds to the infinite realities of Christ and what he can do, if we start to figure out how to tap in, I think there is so much that we can experience that we miss. Well, in this last division, we see the wonderful power of the words, come and see. But I think these words aren't just for the initiation of our faith. I think there's a constant beckoning by our Lord to expand our understanding of him, to come and see how he can affect our world, both in a micro sense, our little worlds and the world, and how he can change us in our situations, in our family. And there's so much that we, I think, miss. Well, as we come to the end of this amazing passage, which is really the kickoff to Jesus' earthly ministry and the calling of his first disciples, I love this last part. I love looking at this sequence of days and events and the varied responses of the disciples. I love this close-up look at the first five disciples, how John and Andrew immediately responded to John the Baptist as he points to Christ. And then Andrew, without hesitation, seeks out his brother Simon Peter and brings him to Jesus. How Jesus finds Philip, and then he not only right away follows, but he seeks out his friend Nathanael and says he has found the one that scriptures have spoken of. And then Nathanael, who goes from total skepticism to the most bold profession of faith ever so far. And doesn't that encourage you, by the way? I mean, do you know people who are skeptical? Have you ever seen someone, like, sometimes the most skeptical people become the strongest believers? You see that? And we see that in Nathanael. Well, all of these first disciples came to Jesus in slightly different ways, but they all had two important things in common. First of all, they all had been prepared. John and Andrew had been disciples of John the Baptist, and he had brought them to repentance and to a stage of expectation, to expectancy. And most of them, especially Nathanael, knew the Old Testament scriptures, and they were prepared that way. They were looking for the Messiah. But most importantly, all of them had been prepared by God's Holy Spirit. His Spirit had been working in them, preparing their hearts. Secondly, they were all invited to come and see. Whether it was, again, by John the Baptist, by Jesus himself, or by these new disciples, by mere men, Andrew and Philip, they were all invited to come and see what Jesus was all about. And all of them came. They came checking out Jesus, and they found him to be the real deal. Well, God himself laid all the groundwork. He does it through his prophet, John, or through his word, the scripture, or through the work of the Holy Spirit. And God himself does the wooing or inviting. Again, he did it through John, and he did it through the living word made flesh in Jesus. And he did it through mere men, the new disciples. And the first faith stories of the New Testament were hatched. So what does this mean for us? Well, it should inspire us, I think, to say the least. It should inspire us to come and see for ourselves, whether we're still in that seeking mode or whether we're going in that want-to-go-deeper mode. It should inspire us to come and see. And it should inspire us to invite others to come and see. Come and see what Jesus is all about. When it comes to our faith, God lays the groundwork and God does the inviting, but he uses us in a mighty way in the process. Sometimes we get to be John the Baptist, preparing people's hearts by boldly proclaiming who Jesus is, like Ryan did with Jim. Sometimes we get to be Andrew or Philip by sharing the new, exciting realization that Jesus is the one that Scripture was talking about. He's the one who came for us. He's the one way to God. Whatever our role is, let us never forget the infinite power, God's infinite power, to change the world and to build his kingdom. And his infinite love and generosity to us, to use us in the process, if we'll only respond to and say to others, come and see. Let's pray. Father God, I love this passage, and I hope everyone else does too. I just love what you do and how you do it, and I am so thankful that you use us in the process. Thank you so much for your Spirit who lays the groundwork and for this passage that we can learn so much, and I just pray that every woman here would be inspired by you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.